Good evening to you all. We're going to be talking about connecting with and caring for our patients. And so I think that this is probably going to be a repeat of things that you all have heard before. So hopefully it still comes across as something that's valuable. And I thought I would start off by sharing a little bit about myself. So you all have some of you have talked to me, and I'm a small town family doc. I've practiced in small towns for the last 25 and a half years. For the first 17-ish years, I was in a small town in southern Indiana where we had a little critical access hospital. We did some OB there. We did admissions for people who weren't sick enough to go north. Some of them even survived. And so what I found is taking care of people in a small town, you build relationships, you get to know people and their families, and you see new babies, and you see old people pass, and you see connections between people, and hopefully over time you develop connections with those people yourself. And people say, save things for me. So they sit at home and they are having bad chest pain and they wait until they can come in to see me for that for some reason rather than going to the emergency department. They hate the ED and sometimes I just send them up there anyway because there's a reason that it exists, right? Of course, those of you who work there probably get discouraged when you see my people walking through the door. You don't see my people anyway. They'd be a long ways for some of them. But that could be a discouraging thing for you. But usually it's because I can't figure out what to do with them. So depending on who you are and what you work for, you may have different experiences from mine. And so this is all coming from a family doc standpoint. But I work for a hospital system, and so they're constantly sending me different educational modules for me to review. In the last couple of years, I have done modules on human trafficking. This was not to help me become a human trafficker. This was to help me identify human traffickers who might come into my office. I'm really good at that now. Antibiotic stewardship and dealing with disruptive patients. So in addition, there was a lady who came down from corporate to talk to us about empathy, and she gave a talk to the providers, and then a week later she came back and gave a talk to the whole office staff. It's exactly the same. And so I was feeling less than empathetic when she left the second time, and I expressed that. I said, why did you have to come twice? Well, I wasn't what I should have been in that moment. So I was frustrated. But I was convinced that education does not fix lack of empathy. And more than that, I've met plenty of doctors who were good clinicians, but they weren't very empathetic. And my patients will say, that doctor may be good, but he's got a terrible bedside manner, by which they mean he's not empathetic. He doesn't listen to them. He doesn't talk to them in a way that they can understand. And he leaves before they're done talking, even though he's done. So I'm not even sure that empathy is the right word for how we should be dealing with our patients, because empathy literally is putting yourself in your patient's shoes. And I think that that's probably a recipe for burnout for a lot of us. So you can do that occasionally. If you know somebody well, maybe you do put yourself in their shoes for a little bit. But a lot of times you can't do that more than so many times each day without going home and being a wreck. And then your wife suffers, or your husband, or just people you live with, or your pastor maybe. So I think the biblical term is compassion. Compassion is deep concern for someone else's suffering, and it motivates a desire to do something to alleviate that suffering. And Jesus was compassionate. Mark 1, 39 through 42, now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him, and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand, and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. And the Bible repeats many times, I think Matthew mentioned this in his talk, that Jesus was moved with compassion. And the phrase indicates that Jesus sympathized with the sufferings of the people he came to minister to. He saw the leper, saw his suffering, the ways in which being a leper had separated him from his community. And that's important, isn't it? And the important thing is that it was not enough that he felt something, but that he was able to do something. So it was compassion that made Jesus come to earth as a baby, take the place of a servant, and die a cruel death on a cross. It also led him to provide healing for people who are in need. So would you rather be good at what you do or compassionate? Well, this is like one of those questions you can't answer. It's like, would you rather be, I don't know, well, anyway, I'm not very good at coming up with these kinds of things on the fly, but the reality is we shouldn't have to choose one or the other. You know, if I'm a bad doctor and all my patients feel good about me because I'm very nice to them, but they die at an unusually high rate, that's a problem. And the fact that they feel good about me as they're dying is not good enough. I've got to learn more. Take better care of them. Give them different antibiotics than I'm giving them. Or maybe don't give them any antibiotics. Sometimes that's the solution. Because it's not enough to just be compassionate. But you can have a good bedside manner. It's okay. So family doctors have a special way of connecting with their patients. At least they can if they live in a small town. I know when my patients' family members are sick, or when something else is going on. I had a lady who came in recently. She is in her 70s, and I could tell something was going on when I saw her. And I said, "What's going on?" And she just started crying, and she said, "I feel alone." And I just waited because she was going to tell me. I could tell. And she said that her husband had been diagnosed with pancreatic cancer not quite a year before, and he had just died. And she just didn't know how to deal with the emptiness in her home. She would walk into a room and just feel like he should be there, that she should be able to call into the next room and talk to him, and he wasn't there. And we talked about it, and we prayed together. And she told me when she got to the end of the visit, she said, "You know, I don't cry very much. But I knew that it was safe to cry here because you are compassionate." And I don't say this to brag, far from it. There are plenty of times when I don't feel like I have time to be compassionate. But more to say that people are often carrying an unseen burden. There's something on their back, like Pilgrim, that they are carrying with them. It's not necessarily something sinful. It's just a burden, something from their past that they are walking around with, and they are putting a smiling face on it as though everything's okay, and it's not. And compassion lets you see through some of that facade. Maya Angelou said, "I have learned that people will forget what you said, people will forget what you did, but people will never forget how you made them feel." And this is different from empathy. And yet it's related. In order to consistently make people feel good, you have to think about them and their feelings. Even then, we won't be perfect, and there are times that we'll say the wrong thing. We talked this morning a little bit about speaking the truth with love, and we're good at speaking the truth and not always so good at loving people with our words. If any of you have read the book Anne of Avonlea, Anne in that book has a neighbor named Mr. Harrison. And he tells her in that book something about it. He says, "It was the truth, and I believe in telling the truth to everybody." And Anne responded, "But you don't tell the whole truth. You only tell the disagreeable part of the truth. Now, you've told me a dozen times that my hair was red, but you've never once told me that I had a nice nose." And it was I like that. They're not real people, although Maud Montgomery was very good at capturing the people that she saw growing up. But I think it's really important that our patients walk away from us believing that we are on their side, that they have a friend, somebody who cares about them. Somebody who may say hard things to them, because friends do that, but somebody who's also going to help them fight whatever battle it is that they're dealing with. So a lot of people ask the question, what would Jesus do? Mark 2, 1 through 12 is a story about what Jesus did. When he, that is Jesus, had come back to Capernaum, several days afterward, it was heard that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no longer room, not even near the door. And he was speaking the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak this way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and pick up your pallet and walk?' But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home." And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." It's an amazing story, isn't it? The phrase, "What would Jesus do?" comes from the book In His Steps by Charles Sheldon. And it explores this question a little bit. And unfortunately, a lot of the book seems to revolve around politics and about Jesus would ban alcohol sales in local communities and things like that. But the problem, of course, is that we aren't Jesus. And I think Matthew mentioned that this morning. Would Jesus wear a mask? Would Jesus take a vaccine? Would Jesus encourage someone to take an antibiotic? Well, we don't know. But if we look at this story, we see a bunch of things that Jesus did do that we can't do. So what did Jesus do? Well, Jesus forgave sins. How many of you all can forgive sins? Yeah, that's what I thought. Jesus reads minds. Jesus healed a paralytic man without using medication or therapy. And I can't do any of those things. And most of you probably can't either. So maybe a better starting question is, where do you see yourself in this story? So a lot of us see ourselves as Jesus. We're the healers. We're the people who see that man in need, and we rush over there, and we yank on his legs and poke on his back and maybe put a Foley catheter in, and we're like, hey, I see where your problem is. Looks like there's some issues down here to L2-3. Well, let's get you off to MRI, and, you know, away we go, right? He hasn't even had to say anything. We've identified the problem, and just like Jesus, we're getting him on that road to healing. But we're not quite as good as that either, are we? So we've identified the problem, and unfortunately, the problem with modern medicine is we can name things that we can't fix. And I've seen that a lot of times. Some of my patients really want a name for what they have, and they go to Mayo Clinic, or they go to Duke, or they go to UVA, and they get enough testing done that they have a name. And then the doctors say, "Why don't you go back to your family doctor and see what he says?" Because there's no treatment for that name. Maybe someday down the road there will be. Do you see yourself as one of the friends of the paralyzed man? You're carrying a heavy man on a pallet, struggling to push your way through a crowd, trying to bring a hurting person to Jesus. And there's a lot of people in your way, and you don't know how to get through. Are you the paralytic? You are hurting. You are carrying something that you have been carrying for years and years. And it feels like you are stuck. You are in bed and you need help, even as you're trying to help other people. And even as we minister to people, some of us feel lost. We give when we have nothing to give. And that's hard. It's what the widow did, wasn't it? She probably should have kept those two mites for herself, but she gave them away because there's somebody else who needs it more. Are you part of the crowd, unintentionally blocking the way to seeing Jesus? And I think we need to remember that for some people, we are the only picture of the Master that they get. Not a very good one. It's probably like how if my children drew a picture of me, how it would look. You'd have a hard time seeing it, maybe. You squint really hard, maybe it looks like me. But that's all the people see. It's a picture of what we show them of how Jesus is. Are we the Pharisees, actively critical of the healing efforts of those people around us? And I hope none of us are in this situation, but certainly there are plenty of people in church communities who are more focused on why other people's efforts are misguided than on trying to reach people's needs. And we probably just need to ask questions like, how can we show Jesus to this hurting person? How can we bring them closer to Jesus? And at the end of this story, God was glorified. And I worked with a student as a student with a surgeon who after every case, he would go out and tell the families about how hard the surgery was. He would say, that was one of the worst gallbladders I've ever seen. Just fell apart when I touched it. It was touch and go. But I managed to save that patient. And he would go on and on. And patients loved him. They thought that he had saved their life. They didn't realize that he'd saved every patient that day's life. But at the end of the day, God was never glorified, but the surgeon was. Luke 4, 17 through 21. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And I think it's easy for us to spiritualize Jesus' ministry. He was setting captives free from sin. He was preaching to give sight to people whose eyes were spiritually blind. But the reality, of course, was that he ministered to the physical needs of people in his time, which were many. Palestine in Jesus' time was probably worse than most third world countries today. It was oppressed, and the people had barely enough to get by. In point of fact, it was Jesus' healings and feedings of the multitudes that attracted the people, much more than his teachings. The fact that we are Christ followers should make a difference in the ways in which we minister to the needs of our patients. So whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. It's Colossians 3, verse 17. Now, I'm not sure always what those differences look like. There are plenty of nice people in this world who aren't Christians. They donate blood when they can, they work in the hospital, they give of themselves, and they try to help. And I hope it's not just that we don't swear a lot and we try to be nice. But we should be trying to bring shalom to people. So I love the word shalom. It's typically translated peace in our Bible, but it's different. Like aloha, it means hello and goodbye. So I guess you figure out which people are saying by how long you've been talking to them. Shalom indicates things like health, wholeness, reconciliation with God, and completeness. And I bring this up because I believe our goal in healthcare and outside of healthcare is to bring people in the direction of shalom and to experience this ourselves. This is going to include physical healing, but it has to be something more. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24 says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it." Before we can lead other people in the direction of shalom, we have to experience it ourselves. It's not unusual that at these sorts of seminars, we hear a number of talks about burnout, self-care, stuff like that. And if Jesus offers other people healing, he offers you healing too. If he offers other people peace, shalom, wholeness, reconciliation with God, he offers it to us. John 14, Jesus said, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give it to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I." And maybe we saw this piece in the story of the paralytic man. Jesus healed the man, and he also forgave his sins. I have to wonder, did that man think of himself as a sinner? He'd been stuck in bed for ages. What kind of sins can you commit when you're paralyzed? I don't know. Certainly there's stuff with your thought life, maybe. Maybe he was angry at God for not healing him, for making him waste all these years in bed. But whatever was the case, Jesus did both. And I've been thinking a lot about trauma recently, and it's clear that a lot of the people we care for have had a lot of damage done to them over the years. And sometimes a person will come to see me with a minor cut on their leg, and they are just all worried about it. So maybe they'll need an amputation next week, and I'll prescribe them a little Mupirocin. I'm like, you know, I think I'll be okay. I don't kiss it. If they have a mother handy, I'll let them kiss it. But it's going to be okay. It's just a scratch. It's just a flesh wound. On the other hand, if that person is 85 years old, has poor circulation, diabetes, and has had their other leg amputated, it's a big deal. It's not something that I'm just going to put a little antibiotic salve on. I may get them into wound care. I may order an arterial Doppler on their leg to see what kind of circulation they have. I may be getting them in to see a vascular surgeon ASAP. And in the same way, when you meet somebody and you have one brief instant where you come in contact with them, you don't see that trauma from their past. Can you deal with trauma during an ambulance ride or in a 15-minute encounter in a hospital setting? Probably not. But if you can just keep it in mind, it may help. It may give you a little extra grace to deal with people who are frustrating, who don't smell good, who just aren't easy to deal with. I was thinking about the story of Hagar and Abram and Sarai, and I hate this story. I wish it wasn't in the Bible. Because Hagar is a traumatized woman. She's somebody in the story who has absolutely no agency. Her name means forsaken. If you read through the story, you will find that the only reason why we know her name is Hagar is because the narrator tells us. Abram and Sarai never call her by name. They call her the maid. They call her other things. They never call her by name. And until we get down to the point in the story where an angel sees her, speaks to her, we don't know it, except that the narrator tells us. She had no autonomy, and at some point in the story, she's so abused that she rushes out into the desert. And an angel comes to her, and he calls her by name. He says, "Hagar." And he says, "Where are you coming from? And where are you going to?" And Hagar can only answer one of those questions. She says, "I am fleeing from the tents of Abram and Sarai." She doesn't know where she's going to. She only knows that she can't stay where she's been. So I hope that we realize that trauma is real. I've met people who didn't seem to believe that it was real, that trauma happens out there, that that it doesn't happen in religious settings. But Abram and Sarai were God-fearing people, and yet they did something pretty horrible here. And when someone's authority figures, who should know better, are the source of the trauma, it really hurts them. And a significant number of people leave the faith, not because of the abuse that they experienced, but because of the people who watched it happen and did nothing to help out. And when we see it happening, we need to be the angel. The person who calls the person by name and says, "How can I help?" And so we need to ask ourselves, you know, what role do we have in this story? Are we Hagar, beaten down, lost, forsaken, alone? Abram, a passive bystander, watching something happen and not moving to help? Sarai, the source of the abuse? Or the angel? Angel means messenger. And in this situation, that's exactly what the angel was. He brought to her a message that God saw her, he cared about her and her affliction. And not only that, but he knew her future, and it was going to be okay. And I believe that when we see people who have experienced trauma, we need to be willing to do whatever they need us to do. Sometimes that's going to be speaking to somebody in their lives and telling them that that's not okay. Sometimes it'll be listening to their story. And there are times that we'll need to get outside help. It might be that the trauma is in the distant past. It might be present in the present. Whatever it is, we need to be willing to be the angel in that situation. So connecting and caring, I'd like to sort of move a little bit to what this looks like. So I think this is a challenge because most of us have schedules we have to keep. So recently, my hospital system decided that primary care doctors were not productive enough, and so they added to my schedule an 11:45 slot, which I before stopped at 11:30, and a 4:30 slot. And I was frustrated because it meant that I get less of a lunch break than I already did. Some of you are probably saying, "What is a lunch break? Is that English?" But my lunch break was when I would call back patients from the morning and answer messages. I didn't really get a lunch break as such, but at least I had a time where I could catch up on stuff, and now I don't get that so much. And so a lot of days I feel pressed for time. You all can sympathize. So whatever aspect of care you're providing, you probably feel similar pressure. And I think a verse that comes to my mind is from Galatians 6. It's, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load." And quite simply, we're better together. Jesus made it clear when he called his disciples that he was not calling them as individuals, he's calling them to a community. And people around need others around who encourage them when they're feeling discouraged, help them when they're not strong enough for the task at hand. A high percentage of the people we care for are not in any sort of church community. Statistics show that only 20% of Americans go to church once a week. About 40% go to church once a month. And even the people who are going to church every week, many of them do not have a strong connection with people within their church. So I see this all the time. It's interesting because in a small town, transportation is a major issue because there is no public transportation. And a lot of people have some kind of vehicle that they use, but it's not a good enough vehicle to get to Lynchburg even. It's about 30 miles away. It's certainly not good enough to get to UVA or to Roanoke or someplace where there's a specialist. We don't have rheumatologists in Lynchburg, for instance. And so they have to travel a little over an hour to get, you know, or 2 hours to get to somewhere. And that's where Mennonites depend on their church community, okay? So are retired people just sitting around twiddling their thumbs? No, they're doing stuff for other people, right? Once you know someone's retired, you can ask them to do anything. Because what else are they doing? And when they help you, they're doing God's work. It's a little secret. You're helping them build their mansion in heaven. Isn't it wonderful to be a blessing to people who just wouldn't know what to do with themselves otherwise? I mean, they'd be doom scrolling on Facebook, and here they are, you know, building heavenly mansions. It's wonderful. So, unfortunately, I have a lot of patients who don't have a church community. They don't have anybody they can call to drive them to appointments. If they have Medicaid, they can get a Medicab who will take them places. But most of them don't have that. So we can be a little bit of community. It doesn't mean you're going to drive them places, but they need something more. And when we look at them, do we see the image of God? Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And for some reason, some people read this and see that God created man in God's image, and then he created women in man's image, which is not what it says. You can read it. But each one of us is created in God's image. And this is not only true for us. It's true for the people who don't bathe enough. It's true for the people who have too many cats. And it's amazing how nose-blind people can get. Wish God fixed that too. So I had a patient once who we burned a special candle in the room when he came in because it was overwhelming otherwise. I mean, it's sad when you, like, you know, you bring your own atmosphere with you and it stays way longer than you do. So what we realize is that each one of these individuals is worth redeeming because they are made in God's image. Romans 5:6-8, for when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And one of the biggest messages in Scripture is that the best way to show how much you love God is by loving your fellow people, your brother and sister around you. 1 John says this pretty clearly. Don't tell me that you love God if you're not willing to show it to the people made. Yet we don't see it, do we? Because they're ugly and God is beautiful. So if we have received grace, mercy, and forgiveness, we need to be willing to extend those to other people. We need to listen. So when I was in medical school, I had an attending physician who told me that 80% of diagnosis would come from the history, another 10% from the physical exam, and 10% from additional testing. More often than not, he said, doctors do not listen and the lab work gets really expansive then. So if you talk to the patient before you order their labs, you actually can order fewer labs. That's a little known fact. You don't have to CT a patient from the top of their head to their pelvis to tell what's going on. Now, I mean, sometimes that's handy. You'll find out all sorts of things that you didn't want to know, but I actually have never ordered that, but I've had patients who came back from the ED who had that done. So doctors are very bad at listening. You all may have visited doctors who are bad at listening. There was one study that found the average length of time patients were allowed to speak before their doctors interrupted them was around 11 seconds. I don't know what you can say in 11 seconds, but that's bad. And my barber tells me all of his medical problems while he's cutting my hair. He has tennis elbow, he's had neck pain, And one day he told me, my doctor doesn't listen to me. Well, I'm not his doctor. But I do listen to him because I'm afraid of how my hair might look if I don't. And he said, the other day I was talking to her about my neck, and she asked me a couple questions, and then she wrote me a couple prescriptions, and she just walked out of the room. And I know she's smarter than me, but how can she know what's going on if she never listens to me? I didn't really know what to say. And then, of course, there's other things that we have to do. So, like, I'm doing these Medicare wellness visits. And have any of you ever done a Medicare wellness visit? Yeah. So one of the beautiful things, my patients hate this, is they have to draw a clock, an analog clock, and put a time on it. And we tell them what the time is that they're supposed to do. And they're supposed to remember three words. And these things are probably really helpful things to identify dementia, but the patients don't connect with them at all. They just feel like they're back in kindergarten. So I need to be able to find time to find out who they are and what's going on with them today. So communicate that we're on the same team. A lot of patients question what our motives are. Are we just putting in time? Are we trying to make money? Are we beholden to big pharma? And before people will listen to what you say, they need to know that you're focused on their well-being. So people need to feel loved, and they seldom do when you're bringing up all the things that are wrong with them. And they do need to hear truth, but they also need to know that you're on their team and you're going to try to help them find that. So one of my patients told me that her gynecologist told her, you don't need to see a bariatric doctor, you just need to push back from the table sooner. It really upset her because he just walked out of the room. It's just not, like, if you're going to identify a problem, be willing to help. So be genuine. People can sense when you're fake. I work with a practice administrator who says so many positive things to me that it's frustrating. She'll say, thank you so much for all that you're doing. You're wonderful. I so appreciate you. And as she's saying this, I don't feel appreciated at all. Because, you know, I'm going to say that general aggressive positivity is much less valuable than occasional specific positivity, if that makes any sense. So if there's something where you actually did something that's beneficial, but if you're just appreciated every time for just being you, that's I don't know. Anyway, it doesn't mean much to me, but maybe you like to be appreciated. So you don't have to cry with people who are crying or put on emotion you don't feel, but be genuine. Be present. Let people know that you'll be with them on their journey at least till the end of your shift, and focus on them as much as you can. So use physical touch. So I know we're afraid of infections these days, but there's still something special about taking somebody's hand, patting them on the shoulder. I had a psychiatrist once who told me that he got into psychiatry because he didn't like to touch patients. And I thought that was interesting. Now a lot of psychiatrists are going to these video calls, so they don't even have to be in the room with the patient. You can't catch something through a televisit. But maybe people with mental health issues need that physical touch even more. So listen to the Spirit. John 14:23-27, Jesus answered him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the words you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. So, and maybe another thing is to be willing to pray with patients. And I do this a lot, actually, probably 3 or 4 patients every day, maybe more sometimes I pray with. And I had a patient recently who came in to see me, and I'm going to call her Edith. So Edith had been to the urgent care a couple of times. She's actually been to the ER twice, and they had ordered a lot of tests on her, done a lot of blood work, and she started off maybe 2 or 3 weeks before with a fever, and she just didn't feel better. She didn't feel better. She got worse and worse. She began having leg weakness and just was having trouble getting around. She was having terrible pain. Somebody put her on doxycycline at some point. She got prednisone. And when she came to see me, she was just at the end of herself. She couldn't walk without a walker. She's a lady who got around quite well before this. And I didn't know what was going on. I told her I thought maybe she was developing Guillain-Barré, although it didn't seem to make total sense. And so I told her, you know, I know you've been to the ER twice, but I'm going to have to send you back to the ER. I don't know what else to do. Her son was with her. And I said, you know, Miss Edith, is it okay if we pray together before you go up there? Because I'll talk to the ER doctor. I'll let them know what I'm thinking. But this is not okay. You're developing some kind of muscle weakness related to this viral illness. And so we did pray together. And she was crying. Her son was crying. They were just worried. She was hurting a lot. She had a lot of pain with us. And so he drove her up there. I called the ER. And they said, well, it doesn't sound like Guillain-Barré to us. Well, they were right. It wasn't Guillain-Barré. But anyway, so she ended up getting admitted to the hospital, spent 7 days in the hospital, and had lots of tests done. She's like the lady in the Bible who spent all her money on doctors and was no better for it. But she did get better. They put her on high dose of steroids. They said, well, what you have is a post-viral myelopathy. It's a nice thing to tell people. So she came back and saw me about a week after she got out of the hospital. And she said, thank you, Dr. Waldron, you healed me. Like, I didn't even diagnose you, I didn't heal you. But she felt heard by me in a way that she actually didn't feel heard by either the ER doctors or even the hospitalists. And I feel like that's something that's really important, that these are real people. And they're not just, as someone said, a kidney stone, or diabetes, or post-viral myelopathy. And as they experience these things, it affects them. And at this point, she was feeling worried that she would end up in a nursing home, that she was dying, and she was hurting a lot. We need to be able to speak words of encouragement. So I was thinking about Barnabas being the son of encouragement, and it may be his connection with John Mark and how Paul and John Mark didn't get on first. Barnabas really seems to have worked hard with John Mark. And I think sometimes we're not good at giving encouragement. We're afraid that people might get proud. You know, I don't know if you've ever had somebody tell you that they thought you were just a little bit on the proud side. I've had people tell me that. And after they told me that, I didn't feel proud at all. Boy, I just thought, you know, you people, I'm doing good work here, and you're just not appreciative. You just see my pride. Surgeons don't need to have their ego pumped up. Don't worry about giving them encouragement. Everybody else, give them encouragement, okay? They do something that's helpful, say, you know, you did a good job. It's worthwhile. So I'd just like to touch on a couple of impediments to compassion. So compassion fatigue, someone mentioned this. I was thinking about, so I had a patient who came to see me who had neuropathy in his feet, and I'm not sure why. I sent him to see a podiatrist. I thought, well, maybe the podiatrist would help out. And he came back and he saw me and he said, that podiatrist must hate me. I said, podiatrist doesn't hate you. He doesn't even know you really. I don't know. Oh, he hates me. I said, well, what did he do? He said, well, he told me just what you said, that I have neuropathy in my feet. And I said, well, that doesn't sound like hate. Oh, but he gave me this capsaicin cream. And I said, oh, did he? He said, yeah, I put it on my feet. And they got on fire. I couldn't get it off. I washed it and washed it, and it just wouldn't come off, and they just burned and burned. So anyway, so I said, well, you have to keep putting it on for it to work. He said, well, I'd never do that again. So, but our compassion is like that, okay? So capsaicin cream works because it depletes something called substance P from our pain neurons, okay? If you put it on enough, your pain neurons run out of substance P and they stop firing. And so it's like putting red pepper gel on your feet. And the more you do it, eventually your feet sort of get numb to it. But if you stop even for a little bit, it just will come back because your substance P will come back. Well, most people don't like that, actually. I can't imagine it's a big seller. But but the problem is our compassion is like that, okay? So once we use our compassion to a certain level, we just start to deplete that compassion. And there's just nothing left to squeeze out of the bottle. So the solution is obviously to take a break. Stop putting that burning cream on your feet and let it build back up and then put it back on again. Not that, but. So time crunch. So everybody wants us to do more with our time, and they really actually don't care a whole lot about, they don't care about like the caring part. They just want us to do like certain number of widgets per hour. And then I thought, you know, another problem is BDS, or bad day syndrome. So most of us have ups and downs. And some days you begin by spilling your coffee, and then your coworker says something just really annoying, and then you have three really demanding patients to take care of, and each one of these things just ratchets your frustration level up just a little bit more. And we're pretty good at hiding this. But the reality is that when we're experiencing this kind of level of frustration, we're just not very good at compassion. And so it's just as Ryan was sharing this morning, we need to make sure that the love of God is filling our cup, so that whenever we're jostled, whenever we're squeezed pretty hard, what comes out is that. So in conclusion, we are to bring shalom to people, wholeness in body and soul. And we can't do that by ourselves, but we can point the way, can't we? So many people are on a path, and we touch with them just for a brief moment on that path. We don't know where it is they've come from. We don't know where it is they're going. We don't know the burden that they're carrying with them. But we can point the way. And just because they don't seem to change after we spend time with them doesn't mean that there's not some little change that's been made, a little change in their direction that we've helped. The most important thing is that when people meet us, they meet Jesus. And once that happens, healing can begin. And that's what we desire, isn't it?